is wrong with that? It seems like a lot of what we're hearing in church nowadays amounts to little more than silly love songs. We're going to be talking about the theology of contemporary Christian music here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Molly Ziegler will join us in just a moment to talk about that theology that we often find on Sunday morning in what she calls Love Songs for Jesus, as author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine. Then coming up at 3:30, I've got some audio to share with you from the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention and surrounding the Billy Graham Crusade, the very final one in America that's going to be coming to New York this weekend. We'll hear from Will Graham, who is the grandson of Billy Graham, as he addresses the Southern Baptist Convention. Bobby Welch also as well. A.R. Bernard is a New York, what would you call him, the head of the Billy Graham Evangelist Association in New York. He's going to talk about a revival that he thinks is taking place in New York and Billy Graham's place in it. And we'll find out who Billy has invited as a special guest from New York to be at his last crusade. That's in the second half hour of Issues, Etc. Open lines for your questions and your comments. Starting the second hour of the program, we continue our series on Christ in the Old Testament, Christ in the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, as it is sometimes called. Dr. Chris Mitchell will join us to talk about that for an hour. In the third hour of the program, we're going to review, this is a little late in the week, but we're going to do it anyway. We're going to review Dr. D. James Kennedy's Father's Day sermon as part of our weekly sermon review here on Issues, Etc. That's coming up in the third hour. And then we'll round off the third hour, the last few minutes. Tomorrow, the church remembers the birth of John the Baptist. We'll talk about the nativity of John the Baptist in the last 20 minutes of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Harold Tomasz, Associate Professor of Greek and New Testament at Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon. That's the lineup for today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to use those numbers anytime during the next 3 hours. Molly Ziegler is our guest. She's a freelance writer and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Love Songs for Jesus. Molly, welcome back.
Thank you very much. It's good to be here.
Give us a little history, if you would, of contemporary Christian music. I mean, when I was listening to it, when it first became popular, actually money-making, was back in the 70s, about the time that Paul McCartney and Wings song was so popular, mid-70s. And, you know, it actually had some substance by comparison to what we hear a lot today back in those days.
Comparatively, it did. It is right that CCM was born about 30 years ago. It started with pretty good intentions. Christian musicians wanted to engage pop culture, but use Christian imagery and lyrics to reach out to an audience that wouldn't normally be hearing about Christianity. Within a few short years, however, explicit references or explicit doctrine were replaced by vague generalities. And then you get to where we are today, where it's almost impossible to tell what makes a Christian music song Christian.
Now, are you talking about what is heard on the radio or sold in the record store, or are you talking about what is heard and sung on Sunday morning in so many churches that have brought CCM into Sunday morning?
Yes, yes, and yes. It's a problem that pervades the entire industry, which is a huge industry. It makes almost $1 billion each year, bigger than many other sectors of the music market. There are concerts and festivals where contemporary Christian music is sung. The sales of the record albums are far wide, and it actually is creeping into a lot of churches, including Lutheran churches.
So give us an example of what you mean by the replacement of specific references to God, to the Holy Trinity, to Jesus Christ, with generic references and the attendant loss of theological substance in popular Christian music.
It's what I call the pronoun game. Some of the best bands in the business, for instance, Switchfoot, had a song that was a big hit this year called This Is Your Life. And it just has no explicit mention of Jesus or the triune God. It does have some feel-good morality messages, but that means that almost anyone could listen to it and enjoy it and get a moral message out of it. A Muslim or a Hindu, Buddhist, whatever. In fact, I have several Jewish friends that sometimes listen to CCM music and would probably not even know that it was Christian.
Now, the crossover bands have become famous. I remember Amy Grant was one of the very first popular Christian artists, and I remember seeing her in concert when it was 1,000 people, a teenage girl and her guitar, which kind of dates me, actually. Well, she tried to cross over into the secular market on a couple albums that did this kind of thing that you're talking about, but not with the greatest success. It sounds like nowadays this is rather than the exception, the rule.
It is, and Amy Grant was persecuted for trying to go from explicitly serving Christian listeners to reaching out to a broader audience. But it's actually not, her lyrics weren't actually that much different when she crossed over. Nowadays, a lot of bands, when they're doing songs, they don't want to offend, they say, or they want to reach out to a wider audience, which is hilarious, actually, because the vast, vast majority of listeners of Christian contemporary music are the most pious and religious people in America. It's not actually reaching out to a wider audience. But they'll make lyrics where they say, I have an example here of a verse, "I can feel your presence here with me. Suddenly I'm lost within your beauty, caught up in the wonder of your touch. Here in this moment I surrender to your love." Which I think is a very romantic verse, but it's actually intended to be about God.
So how is the consumer, and that's what we're really talking about here, because this pronoun game has either been played to cater to a broader audience and sell, or it's been because the market kind of demands this watering down of the theology of popular Christian music. How is the consumer to tell whether or not they're listening to really good love songs or songs that are intended to be talking to or about God?
Well, I think that hymnody actually provides a good guide. Hymnody usually does present a song with the full counsel of the gospel, a full picture of the triune God. But I think to some extent it's almost the wrong question. Good music happens everywhere. A lot of secular people make great music, and Christians should stop being in the ghetto of Christian contemporary music and listen to all the rich and beautiful music that is out there. One of the problems with Christian contemporary music is that it's actually quite poor musically as well, and people are buying it just to escape some of the worst lyrics of popular music, such as that found in many rap and hip-hop songs. But a good love song can be just that, a good love song, and a good gospel proclamation song should provide the full counsel of God in its rich hymnody and each verse.
So are you saying part of what fuels the popularity and the monetary success of popular Christian music nowadays, you said a $1 billion industry, is that Christians are tired of the guilty pleasure of listening to good, we should say, I guess, secular music, and are trying to relieve that guilt by retreating into this kind of, Christianized music?
I think it's a problem that's been with us for hundreds of years. I know Luther talked about it when the Roman Catholic Church was teaching its people that the only way to be holy was to become a nun or a monk and retreat from the world. Luther said you can serve God by serving your neighbor very well. You can serve God by making really good music. You don't need to slap an I Heart Jesus sticker on it to make it pass some sort of Jesus quota in order for it to be good music that's worth listening to.
So what happens when this music, as it often does, because I think the top charts shape what's being sung and performed on Sunday mornings in some churches. What happens when this music comes into church on Sunday morning?
Well, an attendant lessening of the doctrinal value of each service comes along with it as well. I actually think a big problem in America is that people started choosing some of the worst hymns in the hymnal. They would choose those with great emotional impact as opposed to great doctrinal value. And as that limited their choices in the hymnal, they started reaching out for more and more emotional satisfaction, and in a desperate attempt to be quote-unquote relevant, they look to what's on the top of the charts in order to fill their services. Actually, more and more hymns each year are being translated from different languages, different cultures, that are beautiful and rich with meaning. And if you're looking for additional songs to put into your services, they're out there and they're worth it, rather than going to a lowest common denominator where we could be singing a song that a Muslim could sing. There's a lot of really good stuff out there.
So as a general rule of thumb, if you're listening to a song and paying attention to the words, and it's performed by a Christian artist or band, released by a Christian label, but you can't find Christ in there or any explicit reference to God at all, something might be wrong.
I just wonder why you would bother doing it, especially with amazing music out there made by others. It's just, it's not worth your time to listen to vague, trite, sugary, romantic songs that make you the object instead of our triune God.
Molly Ziegler is our guest. We're talking about the theology of contemporary Christian music. She's a freelance writer and author of an article for the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Love Songs for Jesus. Well, you just mentioned it, Molly. Who is the song really about? Who are most of these songs really about?
It's always interesting to see who moves the verbs in each of these stanzas that you hear from CCM artists. They're always first person singular. It's I. And that's a very dangerous place theologically to go. We should always be, instead of describing how we feel about God, we should always be talking about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus.
So would that rule apply equally to popular music and to the traditional hymns that are sung in church?
Again, I think it's most important that people be on guard with what they let into the sacred, holy services that they are in each Sunday. But obviously, theology isn't kept at the, you know, it's not something that just happens on Sunday mornings. We need to be thinking about the subtle and pervasive false doctrine that we're letting into our homes under the guise of Christian music. And so, yeah, you need to be on guard for both scenarios.
I guess I'm asking a chicken or an egg question here. Is the vagueness of popular Christian music, as it's found in the church, is it the cause or the result of the vagueness in our preaching, the vagueness in our prayer, the vagueness in our new creeds?
I see that both things are from the same problems that we've been suffering from in this country for a long time. A pietism where we focus on ourselves instead of what God has done for us. And we have such an almost capitalistic mentality about evangelism, which, though you know, I'm an economist by training and I've studied capitalism well and love it, it leads to problems when we are, instead of concerned about serving God, we're concerned about what the immediate needs of the, or the felt needs of the person that we're trying to reach out to are. It's always going to lead to a wrong place. I mean, when we're lost and in sin, it's bad to cater to that as opposed to the eternal, unchanging truths of God's Word.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Molly's with us for another 10 minutes, and then we're going to be sharing some audio with you during a half hour of open lines from Will Graham, Billy Graham's grandson, as he addresses the Southern Baptist Convention in Nashville for their annual meeting. Bobby Welch, a tribute there at that meeting of Baptists to Billy Graham. And then we'll hear from someone inside the New York Billy Graham Evangelistic Association about what he calls a new revival. He says equal to the Second Great Awakening in the New York area and Billy Graham's place in it. That's coming up in about 10 minutes here on Issues Etc. Jerry calls from South County. Jerry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, hi, Todd, and hi, Molly. I agree with you because I've noticed that, too. Christian songs are becoming carnal. They're suggestive. Your mind goes more to the flesh, and there's just no reverence anymore. And I think it's just awful. So I'm glad you're addressing this problem. Thanks.
Jerry, thank you very much. Your thoughts, Molly?
I think that's it's an excellent point that these songs are becoming more carnal, and it's funny that this whole genre of music that was intended to avoid the sins of popular music are now aping the same sins.
You mentioned the festivals, the concerts. We've talked a lot about Sunday morning. Let's talk a bit about CD sales and concert tickets. If this is a billion-dollar industry, then I'm wondering to what degree popular Christian music with its vague theology is setting the standard for what Christians will expect of music in the next generation. These are, after all, selling to 18 to 24-year-olds.
Right. I think that it's an interesting downward trajectory that we've experienced even in these 30 short years, from popular music being a vehicle to evangelize others to now being just a huge industry that thrives on its own and doesn't even reach out to people who aren't Christian. I don't know how much it will set the stage. I sort of sense that to some extent there might be hope that the actual musical quality of CCM music will improve. I desperately hope so, because it is absolutely awful on the ears for the most part. But I would hope that it would improve, but it doesn't seem that the signs are pointing in that direction. And especially in today's world, where we are facing the evils of pluralism like we haven't in a very long time in Christendom, it is so important that Christians profess the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, specifically confessing that Christianity is the one way, that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. To be nameless and to be vague and to speak of God in romantic tones instead of in awe and wonder is just a danger in this world.
What I worry about, too, is the subjectivity. And that is, and we discussed it a little bit before, but it seems as though worship, the music, the message becomes entirely about what's going on inside of me. And then the real objectivity of the Christian faith, that upon which our faith is anchored, things that happened without our permission, things that happened before we were born, what God did for us in Jesus Christ gets lost in how I feel about him.
Exactly. It's a matter of perspective, and it's very difficult to focus on the cross of Christ when each and every one of these lyrics is focusing on how we feel at the given moment.
David calls from his car. Hi, David.
Hi, Todd. Back, I don't know if you remember the day when WCBW used to be in town. They had played all that pop culture music from Christianity. I had recently pulled out some old cassette tapes. I had recorded four of them, 90 minutes each, with a lot of radio play from there. And I ended up throwing them all away and copied one song off of the whole set that was from Larnell Harris that I thought was actually worth keeping.
So what's the upshot of your experience there, David?
I think there's no theological training in the culture there I think it's all about making money.
David, thank you very much. Molly.
I feel that that is a very important point as well. Our churches aren't really creating disciples. We're not creating learned catechumens. We're just giving them this awful derivative pop culture. And it's not just in CCM. It's found in a lot of the publishing and quote-unquote educational materials that are being hawked through Christian outlets right now. And doctrine is just being replaced by formulas and gimmicks. And there are songs, actually, that say things like, I had this one lyric, which is, things of this world are overdone. Things like theology and philosophy, oh yeah. Which, you know, it's something to be said about philosophy being overdone, but to say that the study of God, theology, is overdone, it's an anti-doctrinal bias, and these songs just reinforce this idea that doctrine is over people's heads. And when people are told that they're too stupid to have a deep faith, they begin believing it. And we're seeing the effects of that in Christianity today.
Eunice is on the line from Redbud. Eunice, our time grows short here. Thanks for the call.
Okay, I like KFU and the music programs and the topics and all that, but when the one song comes on, I want to praise you, Lord, and she says it over and over and over, and that's what all the song is about.
I actually heard a song once that was Jesus, 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 just over and over again, like some Hindu mantra, and I was thinking, you know, Paul Gerhardt is probably rolling over in his grave right now.
To what degree does popular Christian music, given its influence, also foster a purely experiential view of what Sunday morning ought to be about? In other words, if I'm driving down the freeway in my car, rocking along with my favorite popular Christian band and feeling it, and I get to church on Sunday morning and I don't get that feeling, I might as well just go back out and sit in the parking lot.
It becomes craven, just like any other addiction that people might have to something insidious like pornography. You know, you crave a better and better high catered only to your own feelings. And again, what we know in Christianity is it it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. It's about his work on the cross and what he gives to us on Sunday mornings in his word and the sacraments. And when we're catering to the individual, I mean, I don't know about you, but my heart is filled with horrible desires, and I don't want my holy worship service to be catering to that which I want. I need it to be catering to what I need, which is forgiveness and eternal life and salvation.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Roger's on the line. Hi, Roger. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. You know, I had a nephew of mine who visited my church, and he expressed that he didn't much care for the hymns that were sung. They were traditional hymns. And then he told me that at his church they sung the contemporary Christian music, and it was much better for worship because it was more emotional, and that God inhabits the praises of his people, and that it should do something to us emotionally. And that was his worship song was worth having in church.
Roger, thank you very much. You're breaking up a little bit there, but I think the point was made. Molly?
I think that this story does exemplify what's happening in churches across the land. And it is a natural itching desire that we would have our emotions highlighted in everything we do, especially in a culture that does that on TV and in every sort of pop culture element. And the problems of that are many, but it's difficult to teach people, but you need to teach them through years of catechesis. And even with hymnody, I know that I changed churches when I moved from Colorado to Washington, D.C. A few years ago. And the hymns that were chosen at the church I grew up with were quite different than the hymns that were chosen at the new church, and it requires patience to really get the most out of every hymn that you are listening to, and to, you know, sing these hymns year after year after year. You get a lot out of them if the hymns are taken directly from Scripture.
Molly, with only 30 seconds here, how much of it is just an issue of maturity? I loved this stuff when I was in high school. I was a high school kid. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But eventually you grow up.
You would hope. I am much more willing to cut people slack if they're figuring out their musical tastes and if they're just still learning about the faith. What is shameful about CCM, contemporary Christian music, is how many baby boomers love it, and they're really driving a lot of this too. So to some extent, people can grow up and mature in their musical tastes, and especially in their understanding of theology, which we would hope everyone would grow in the faith each year. And to the older folks who think that they're being relevant, that's another story.
Molly Ziegler is a freelance writer and author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Love Songs for Jesus. Molly, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you very much.
You can find out more about Higher Things magazine by going to their website, higherthings.org, higherthings.org. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the unsung legacies of the 16th century Lutheran Reformation is the legacy of Christian prayer, the prayers of Martin Luther and of the Lutheran Church over the centuries. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June assembles these prayer resources for you in one volume called A Lutheran Book of Prayer. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and find the book on the homepage. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, A Lutheran Book of Prayer. Continue the legacy of Christian prayer found in the Lutheran Reformation of yesterday and today. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Is it a one-cow wedding or a two-cow wedding? Learn about some interesting wedding customs among the Taussig people on today's Global Minute. In the southern part of the Philippines, there are about 900,000 Taosig people, all considered Muslims. When it comes to marriage, the number of cows to be used at the wedding feast depends on how wealthy the family is and how many guests are invited. Besides slaughtering two or more cows, wealthy parents often serve banana fritters in small, tasty fried cakes in festive shapes. Taosig marriages are usually arranged by parents. Family heads tend to prefer first and second cousins as spouses for their children. Pray for qualified linguists to complete an accurate translation of the Bible into Taosig, and pray for the efforts of Filipino churches to reach these Muslims for Christ so they can enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb with our Lord. Dive into the world of missions at missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. From the prophet Zechariah, a few words for you to picture. Prisoners of hope. Many things imprison us. Pressures at work, loads of guilt, financial debt, weakening bodies, and on and on. Does the resurrection of Christ lead you to face your daily struggles optimistically? Are you a prisoner of hope? An old milkman, Pete Iverson, told me this story about hope. In the days of home delivery, if you could have asked the lady of the house where she was going in the darkness of the early morning, she would have replied, to the front door to bring in the milk. When you ask, how do you know it's there? She simply replies, I just know it's there. Did you hear the milk truck or the bottles clanging? No, I just know it's there. She brushes past you, opens the door, puts her hand out into the darkness, and, sure enough, the milk bottles are there. That's hope. Whatever problems you are facing, you can reach confidently into the darkness because God's promises are proven true by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Psalm 42 says, Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Prisoners of Hope. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
Starting Friday night, my grandfather will be doing another crusade in New York City.
Now, the name might not sound altogether familiar. The last one certainly will. That's Will Graham, who is the grandson of Billy Graham. We've heard from Franklin Graham. We've heard from Billy. We'll hear just a little bit more from Billy in a few minutes here. This last crusade is definitely going to make a splash in the media. There have been news conferences about it virtually every day this week, and Will Graham was speaking there to the Southern Baptist Convention in their annual meeting in Nashville, just telling them what they already know. It was part of a tribute to Billy Graham that the Southern Baptist Convention had as part of their annual meeting. I'll play a little bit of that from you. We'll also be hearing a little bit later in this 25 minutes from Billy Graham himself. He decided to invite a very famous New York resident to the last crusade that he's going to hold there in the Big Apple. We'll find out who that is. Bobby Welch pays tribute to Billy Graham, and then we're going to hear from the man in New York, Billy Graham, the head of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in the New York chapter, A.R. Bernard, about what he calls a revival taking place in New York, and he thinks that Billy is going to come along and fuel the revival that is going on there. That's all coming up here in 25 minutes. On issues, etc. It's open lines for your questions or your comments. Anything you want to talk about, as usual, during open lines, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. As I mentioned yesterday, we are planning on recording as much as we can of Billy Graham's sermon. I don't know how many times he preaches. I don't know how many times he will preach. He's very old. He might only preach once. If so, we'll get his sermon. We're going to do a review of it sometime next week on Issues, Etc. if everything goes well. By the way, a sermon review coming up later today. D. James Kennedy preached a brief Father's Day sermon on Sunday on his nationally telecast The Coral Ridge Hour. We'll be reviewing that Father's Day sermon by D. James Kennedy coming up in the 5 o'clock hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Starting in the second hour of the program, Chris Mitchell, editor of the Concordia Commentary on Scripture series for Concordia Publishing House, will join us. Now, he has written a very large, very thick commentary on the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. We're going to see in our ongoing series on Christ in the Old Testament whether we can find Christ in the Song of Songs. It's open lines, issues, etc. All right, we heard there from Will Graham, the grandson of Billy Graham, introducing to the Baptist the idea that his father will be in New York for his last crusade. Bobby Welch of the Southern Baptist Convention had this to say about Billy Graham.
There has never been a man on the planet who has preached face to face with as many multiplied hundreds of millions of people than this man.
Now, that's probably true. I can't think of anyone. Now, see, Billy Graham had the advantage of coming up in the age of media, so that not only through his direct appearances in big cities all across the globe, he also came up in the jet age. So here's a man who can travel the globe, who does travel the globe, who does preach to not only assembled tens of thousands at a time, but also via television and then satellite television a little bit later to everybody who has a television. And I think that Bobby Welch is probably right there. There is no one, no evangelist who has preached face-to-face with as many as Billy Graham. Now, what he's preached is a whole different matter, but we'll save that for the Billy Graham sermon review next week. Billy Graham was responding to reporters' questions a couple days ago. One of the things that I didn't get to play for you in earlier days was this little bit from Billy Graham, where he talked about someone from the New York area that he's invited to this last meeting.
I called Bill Clinton the other day. I've invited him to come to the meetings. I hope he will. I think he will. And I think, and I've known the Clintons for many years. They're close friends. And the Bushes for many years. And I like them both and love them both.
Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I mean, if you're coming into town for your last crusade, the biggest event probably of your entire ministry, you're going in there, you do invite local dignitaries, and one of the local dignitaries is President Bill Clinton. Billy hopes that he will show up. We'll wait and see. That would be very interesting to see the two together. Let's go to the phones. Bob is waiting in his car. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
Hi, Bob.
Hey, I've been meaning to call you. I wanted to just comment on your interview with Robert Shuler a couple weeks ago.
Sure.
And I just wanted to share an observation and see what you thought of that observation. First of all, that was excellent. It was very revealing. And I was kind of wondering why Mr. Shuler was getting so defensive at some of the questions you were asking, because they're just perfectly honestly asked, with all respect type questions. He seemed to be getting defensive and irritated, and I didn't understand why that was. My opinion of what he's preaching, I think the guy's got all the... got many of what I call the earmarks of a cult. He seems to be ashamed of the cross, doesn't like to talk about sin, and he's got his own books that use the Bible out of context.
Bob, thank you very much, and I thank you for your kind words as well about the interview. Look, I cannot take any credit for being controlled in that circumstance. This is how it works, folks. It's very easy. When we do these high-profile interviews, I sit down very carefully beforehand, and I script out every question I'm going to ask. Number one, you only have about 10 or 15 minutes with these people, so you don't want to waste their time. You want to get to the point. You want to know where you're going. Like a good lawyer, you want to know the answer to the question before you ask the question. And I just stick to my script. And that, you know, people say, wow, you kept your cool. No, I was just trying to get through the interview. And Dr. Shuler was very generous with us, by the way, because his publicist agreed to 10 minutes and he gave us 24. And I think he would have gone on longer, but the interview was cut short by the publicist. Why he was getting irritated? I don't know. I mean, my gut feeling is that he's not used to having people disagree with him. At least not in a phone interview. Although it might just be his demeanor. I don't know how irritated he actually was. he raised his voice, but heck, I raise my voice when I'm not irritated too. So thank you very much, Bob. I appreciate it. And I don't know if I'd call it a cult. He definitely has a following that really eats up the whole possibility thinking message. And sad to say, sometimes can't distinguish that from the message of Scripture. Paul calls from his car. Paul, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, how you doing?
Well,
you know, I just caught the tail end of that that lady that was talking about worship. She mentioned catechesis, so I was assuming that she's a Roman Catholic.
No, she's a Lutheran.
Okay. Maybe they refer to it as the same thing, but it seems to me that it's just balance. Whether you know, the Roman Catholic Church, there's a certain way which is similar with where she's at, how they worship, and a lot of Protestants, particularly your non-denominational or your Pentecostals, are a bit more lively, and I think it's just balance.
What do you mean by balance? Balance between what two things?
I think sometimes what's labeled in the Protestant movement as emotionalism really is not, because if you look in the mainline churches, say the Roman Catholic, I'll use that since I'm familiar with that the most, you could make the argument that that the emotions are subdued and that they are... or we are, because I'm in the Roman Catholic Church right now, have been trained up that way. They have not been taught to freely give themselves in worship in a alternative sense. Not that they're not doing it, but in an alternative sense. And there are Protestants who have gotten caught up with exactly what she was saying, where sometimes people think if it's not emotional, you can't touch God. Neither one is a touchstone. It's just about where your heart is and responding to the Holy Spirit in that service, if I'm making any sense.
Well, I think you're making sense, Paul. Thank you very much. Now, see, he answered the question. Is it worship is an emotional experience, an essentially emotional experience, or worship as an essentially, cerebral experience? See, in my experience, the two never go, that can never be disconnected from one another. I don't think something without feeling something. And very often, what I think and what I feel are inextricably, I'll try a different word, joined together in a way that cannot be... Okay, I'm listening to... Let's just take the whole thing with Dick Durbin we talked about yesterday. I hear Dick Durbin compare Guantanamo to the Nazis. What do I think about it? Well, I think that's wrong. But I can't think that as a human being without also having an emotional reaction to it as well. Very seldom is it a dispassionate... Well, that is just patently false. But I don't have any reaction to it. See, we're full human beings. So that's what Paul is talking about. Paul says a balance of it's not no emotion, it's not all emotion. Well, I don't think it's about emotion at all. He talks about getting in touch with the Holy Spirit. It's not about us getting in touch with the Holy Spirit. It's about the Holy Spirit getting in touch with us, and how does he do that? And that was the whole essence of our conversation with Molly Ziegler. Is it by strumming our heartstrings? Or... See, it's not about emotion, little emotion or a lot of emotion. It's about something other than emotion. It's about the power of God's word. Now, the question that comes in our conversation with Molly is, when it comes to popular Christian music, who is this song really about? And we say it's about God. We say it's Christian in some sense. So what makes it Christian? If the words reflect nothing of explicitly Christian, then what makes it Christian? It's being sung by a Christian? Does that mean the national anthem, when being sung by a Christian, is a Christian song? Or Row, Row, Row Your Boat, when sung by a Christian, is a Christian song? No, we all know that. So the words themselves ought to have something to betray them as Christian. Let's just put it this way. If the government suddenly turned really bad and decided to ban all Christian music, it wouldn't have to ban most Christian music, because there wouldn't be anything in there that they could say, well, this is Christian. You could go into a court of law and say, this isn't Christian. This is just me talking about how I feel about somebody else. And they'd say, well, I guess you're right. It doesn't even use the word God or Jesus or Holy Spirit. you know, you mentioned the Holy Spirit, Paul. It would be nice if some of those songs would mention the Holy Spirit, and while they're at it, the other two persons of the Trinity. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, the other point that Molly wanted to make that I think was really smart is she puts it this way. She says, music is a gift from God, and a songwriter does not need to fill a Jesus quota in order for us to listen to his song. She said, there's so much good music out there. There's a lot of bad music, but there's so much good music out there. Christians don't need to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't listen to it unless it's released by a Christian label. I'm not really concerned about what it says, but it's got to be released by a Christian label or sung by a Christian artist. No. Music is a gift of God. We can rejoice in the good, dispense with the bad. And even when popular Christian music turns up being bad, in other words, it doesn't even qualify as Christian, her question is, why listen to it then when there's so much better music out there? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So Bobby Welch had good things to say about Billy Graham there among the Baptists meeting in Nashville. Bobby Welch says, look, Billy Graham has preached to more people than any evangelist in history. So what kind of a climate will Billy Graham find in New York for his last crusade? Here is A.R. Bernard of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in New York talking about what he thinks is a revival.
We are in a religious transformation here in New York City, very similar to that of the great revivals of the past.
Now, one wonders, I don't know, I have never been to New York except in the airport. So I have no experience with what New York is like or what it's becoming or what kind of a religious transformation is taking place. Who knows? I mean, 9/11 might have done a number of things on the religious climate in New York. So Billy Graham is apparently, even in his last crusade, striking while the iron is hot, or catching the wave while it's on the upswing. Here's more from A.R. Bernard about the nature of this revival.
There has emerged a new evangelical, charismatic, Pentecostal influence. The small storefront churches of our city have grown into 21st century megachurches with memberships that number in the tens of thousands.
Now, this is what is to be expected here. I don't know if you've noticed this here, but in the last 10 minutes, the thing said about Billy Graham, his last crusade of many crusades, he is heralded by the Southern Baptist Convention, no coincidence, probably the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, as having reached more people, greater numbers, than anyone else ever. That is, preached face-to-face to more than any other person ever. And then, when discussing the nature of the revival in the New York City area, into which Billy Graham will come when he preaches his last crusade, what is it about? Well, it's about more evangelicals, charismatics, and Pentecostals and their megachurches. It seems to be a pretty common theme in all of this. Well, how do we know God is working? Through Billy Graham. Well, he reached more people than anyone else. Oh, I guess that's proof positive. And how do we know that, wait a minute, there is someone who could rival Billy Graham. Easily. As to the numbers of people preached, I don't know, maybe not. See, Billy Graham's been doing it for almost 50 years. But the last pope may have come close. In sheer numbers. Don't you think, John Paul II? Well, he doesn't count. He's Roman Catholic. He's not one of the evangelical, Pentecostal, or charismatic things that count. And yes, the Roman Catholic Church does account for better than half of all Christendom, but it doesn't count, even though it is the megachurch to end all megachurches, it doesn't count because it's Roman Catholic. I mean, that's how a lot of American Christians think. You see, The numbers game by which we measure success, if we're going to apply the rule of, well, look, a lot of people equals God is working, and a lot of people equals revival, great awakening, spiritual transformation, then why are we ignoring a lot of people? Like 1 billion plus Roman Catholics in the world. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or, for that matter, to step outside the Christian pale entirely, 1 billion plus Muslims in the world who are outgrowing the Catholics just by birth rate alone. Is that God working? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Finally, A.R. Bernard of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, New York, says, this is what it means that Billy Graham is coming to New York at this time.
Dr. Graham sees the great revival taking place in New York City. And his coming highlights that revival and elevates the emerging voice of faith in helping to shape the future of our wonderful city. God is alive in New York City.
So this isn't just about God being at work. This is about whether or not God is alive. So what? If Billy Graham came to New York and the churches were not growing, if the storefront churches had not become the mega churches of today with tens of thousands of members, would we then conclude that God is not alive in New York City? Look, in every other human enterprise, the measure of success does usually come down to numbers. Who sells the most cars? They become the king of the hill. They are the most successful because they sell the most. Now, we might quibble about whether their cars are better than the other cars. You will remember when the Japanese flooded the American market with more fuel-efficient cars in the late 70s and early 80s, and they began to outsell by a long shot, and they still do, American auto manufacturers. And we heard for a lot of years, well, look, yeah, their cars sell, but that's because they're cheap, and that's because they're made with cheap labor, and that's because they're more fuel efficient, but that's because they're small and unsafe. And then, lo and behold, Ford and GM and all the other ones decided, you know, I guess we better start building the same kind of cars. In every human enterprise, numbers are ultimately the measure of success. How many you can sell to, how many buy your product, how many listen. Why is Rush Limbaugh the king of the hill when it comes to talk radio? Well, it has something to do with tens of millions of listeners every week. In fact, it has everything to do with tens of millions of listeners every week. If he only had a million listeners every week, we probably, maybe, wouldn't even know his name. So in every human enterprise, we simply do the math. Yesterday we were talking about Second Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, with Dr. Dan Gard in our series on Christ in the Old Testament. And it looks at first like God is going to measure success with someone like David or Solomon by the numbers. What does he do? When David is rivaling with Saul for the kingdom, King Saul, David has been anointed behind Saul's back. The chant of the people is, well, Saul's killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. That's how they measured success. And you think, wow, maybe that's really what this is all about. Military prowess and how many you can kill. Just do the math. And then David is king. And what happens? The one failing of David recorded in the Chronicles as opposed to the other history in the Old Testament. Do you remember what it was when you were listening? David took a census. He decided to count up the people. It is listed by the chronicler as the one mistake David made in a very idealized account of who David was as a king. He decided to count the people. You remember what happened then? God said, David shouldn't have done that. I'm going to let you choose what punishment you get. And David chose the punishment of, I think, the angel that went sweeping through the land, and it did. And then the angel, God stopped the angel right there at the threshing floor, which would later be the site for the temple. That's where God stayed the angel's hand on its rampage throughout God's people. And God was essentially saying to David, David, if you want to take trust in numbers, then I'll give you a few less to count. I'll make your job easier if you're going to measure your success by how many you have. And then you could go on to Solomon and you could talk about King Solomon's great success. He expanded the territory of the Israelite empire. It became an empire under him beyond its present day borders, beyond any other borders that were ever known in Israel's history. He unified the kingdom. He had monetary success. And you know what? At the end of it, even though Chronicles doesn't record it, the other matters of history in the Old Testament record it, he dies an apostate. But he was, by the world's measure, the most successful king ever in Israel's history. In every human enterprise, we just do the math. We just count the numbers. But you see, the church isn't. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the one man for all mankind given as a sacrifice on the cross, isn't a human enterprise. And I think even Billy Graham would probably very willingly admit that to the degree that he's preached Christ with some, what the world would call success, it has not been through his efforts or the efforts of the people that he has in his employ. Not a human enterprise at all. Do we measure revival, God's work, whether God is alive in New York or St. Louis or any place else, as to how many we can count? That's the human way of measuring success. It certainly is. The question is whether it's God's way of measuring success. Well, we'll see. I mean, when it's all said and done, after 50 years of Billy Graham's crusades, the numbers are undeniable. What is far more of and a far deeper concern is, what has he been preaching all these 50 years? We'll have to wait to continue that conversation until next week on the program. When we come back, we're going to talk about Christ in the Song of Songs.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.